Well, I missed you guys last week. I think we had, what, about 70 people or so at the little church on Anderson Island, and most of them were new faces, which is kind of encouraging over 5 years that there's a lot of people still coming to the island, coming to Jesus, and seeking to find a way to worship Him. We also got to see some friends that we hadn't seen for about 4.5 years for some of them. Some of them it had only been a couple years, but it was a good quality time, and I stayed with the theme of staying in the book of John because I'm really thoroughly enjoying John. It's interesting how you can preach the same passage and get different things out of it depending on what God's trying to say that day and at that time with different groups of people.
How long has Vern been there? He was here, Vern, that was his nickname.
Vernal has been on the island for 2 or 3 years, I guess almost 3 years now. He was our district representative when we first started with Village Missions, and retired on the island, and it was interesting. There were a lot of island connections before I even knew about Village Missions, and people assumed that Vern had been the one that had told us about it, but we'd found it through a different route. And he's now an elder at the church where I'd been an elder, so we kind of swapped places in a way. It's fun to hear of his reputation. Both he and Cindy are retired, quote unquote. They're working as hard as they ever have. I don't think that old Christians from Village Missions retire ever. They just move to different ministries. Cindy's been working with Bible Study Fellowship out there, and they've got a pretty strong group on the island. And Vern's been teaching seminary classes and doing some other things as well. So it's fun to see their heart for God and their willingness to just keep serving wherever they are. If you weren't here last week, you know, I'm sorry I didn't leave a recorder so that, you know, it could have been recorded and put online, but I hear it was good. I would have loved to have heard it. Father, as we open your word today, we're just so grateful once again that you chose to reveal so much to us that we don't deserve, and yet that just seems to be your way. We thank you so much, Jesus, that you continually are giving and giving and giving, and I pray that we won't have a spirit of greed or lethargy, but we can eagerly, zealously serve you and attempt to follow you with our whole heart, God, like you've requested us to do, and it's the least that we can do considering all that you have done and contributed in our lives. Thank you so much, Jesus. Amen. We are in chapter 3 of John, and this is a relatively familiar passage for most of you. We're going to go all the way through verse 21, 1 through 21 of chapter 3 today, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise too quickly. But we've got a little bit of background I wanted to cover first before I jumped into this chapter, because there's an obscure passage from the book of Numbers that gets mentioned, and for those of us that are more familiar with Scripture, it just kind of fits in there and makes sense. But if you're not familiar with the book of Numbers very much, this kind of seems like an odd statement. How many of you have read through the book of Numbers? A few of you, okay. How many of you feel like you know it pretty well? I mean, it's one of my favorite Old Testament books. I haven't taught it from the pulpit yet, but I'd love to get there. It's not just about math. But it's got a lot of math in it. Okay, they started out, and this was a time where the children of Israel had been taken out of Egypt. They'd been miraculously spared the slavery that they'd been having to endure for years and years, about 400 years in Egypt. And they get out of Egypt, the book of Exodus, really an exciting, fun time. And this is a time where they really should be prepared and ready and going in to take the promised land, this land that God had promised way back hundreds of years earlier to Abraham. And so they count everybody and they determine that, you know, you've got 600 and some thousand fighting men, soldiers, men that are of a certain fighting age. And so they're prepared to go in and take the land, and then they start grumbling. And so the book of Numbers could have been a very triumphant, fun book, and it turns out to be the trials and troubles and tribulations of the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years while every adult that had been counted in that census dies. And then at the end of Book of Numbers, there's another census, and they count them again, and there's just about almost to the number, the same number of soldiers ready to go in and fight. And then we, you know, get Deuteronomy. Moses gives the second law. It's the same law, but he gives it a second time because there's a new generation of people that needed to hear it. And then Joshua takes leadership. Moses doesn't get to go into the Promised Land. He was part of the problems as they wandered through the wilderness. And so Joshua takes them into the land, and you jump into the book of Joshua. Well, the Joshua beginning really should have been the Numbers beginning, but we get this gap because, let's just face it, we're all kind of terrible sinners. And even when God's doing things in us and through us, we find reasons to complain. I remember last summer how many people were kind of complaining and whining about the drought and the heat, and, you know, I probably fell into that occasionally. And then a few weeks later, there's just this torrential downpour everywhere, and people are complaining about the rain and when is it ever going to stop. And we kind of have this sense where whatever we had before was better than what we have now. And the Israelites weren't exempt from that, so they were kind of obviously complainers. And you know, it's like, okay, why did we have to deal with this? What are we doing? And one of those times that they complained, the Lord just said, okay, you want to complain about all the things I'm giving you here? Have some fiery serpents. Have some venomous serpents. How many of you like venomous serpents? I like looking at them through solid glass, knowing that they're not going to get out, but I don't really like to play with the venomous ones. You know, give me a rosy boa, fine, no problem. I can let a little boa wrap around me, but not a venomous snake. And they were being bitten and dying. And so they go this passage of scripture tells a little story of what happened. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, Esau's offspring. But the people grew impatient on the way. Is that us? We grow impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why? You ever going through trials and troubles and you're going like, why? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food, this food that God's providing for us on a daily basis. We're just sick of it. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, it's interesting that they went to Moses, by the way. They would have had opportunities to go to God, but they had already told Moses they didn't want to get close to that God because he was scary. And so they would communicate through Moses to God. And so he was kind of their intercessory link to the Father. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. That's a good thing to confess. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Again, it's interesting that most of the time, if we're having trials and troubles and tribulations, what's our prayer to God? It's not, Lord, I want to know you more. It's, take away this trouble. Make the snakes go away. Get rid of the bad stuff. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten can look at it and live. That's an interesting concept. I think when you look at a lot of medical emblems, you find that pole with the snake on it. It's a sign of healing. Make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. It's not, and then come up with a special potion to give them, or these are some things they need to do. All they need to do is just look. Look to the salvation of this. And it wasn't the snake that's going to let them live, it's God. But look to this symbol. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Pretty beautiful story, isn't it? As is true with many things that are good in our lives, even we look at that good incident, that good experience, that good feeling, and we want to keep repeating that over and over again. And the Israelites, over a period of years, hundreds of years, had preserved this snake that Moses had put up there and carried it around with them everywhere they went. And they started worshiping this snake. and looking to it as an emblem of salvation. It wasn't the snake that they should have been looking to, really. So, in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah is talked about, and he removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. There'd been a whole lot of different false gods that the Israelites had started worshiping, and they had all kinds of emblems that they'd set up for this. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So even our religious experiences can become a snare to us in our relationship with God. And we've got this incident of the snake. That's pretty much all we learn about of the bronze snake in the Old Testament. But in the story today, Jesus is going to mention this snake. So I thought it would be good to cover that background. Is that all right? Lord, again, we just are so grateful that you give us all of the clues and all of the insight that we need. And I pray, God, that we can see with spiritual eyes and not just fleshly human eyes today as we look at this conversation with Nicodemus. We thank you so much, God, that this conversation, along with many others, is recorded in your word, and that we can grow in our belief, and we can just know you better because of this. Again, the summary statement for the book of John, John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And we want belief that leads to life. There's a lot of other kind of cursory beliefs. We can have intellectual belief that doesn't lead to life. Those individuals that looked at the snake, if they're not believing that that's going to help, they're not going to do that. Okay? If we're not going to look to Jesus, we won't have that kind of life. Back in chapter 2, a couple verses before we transition to chapter 3 today. Now, by the way, if you're in your Pew Bible, it's page 1621. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Again, we want belief in his name, but this wasn't the kind of belief that was leading to life. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man, or in a man. And then chapter 3, verse 1, it starts out in the New International Version, the 1984 edition. And I put this 1984 edition verse for verse 25 of chapter 2 and beginning of verse 1. The New International Version now is a little bit more gender neutral, and I don't think it's unfaithful to God's intent. And yet when you're looking at some of the things that John does in his compilation of these stories, he does some wordplay sometimes that we miss if we don't realize that closes out the second chapter, and he's saying that men were going to follow Jesus because of all the signs and wonders. But Jesus wasn't going to believe in them or entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in each man. He knew everyone. And I think that's, to me, comforting that he knows me, because it's like, okay, I can't pretend and I don't need to pretend. I can just be myself and God loves me anyway. Of course he wants to change me and purify me and burn out the terrible things and clean me up with his launderer's soap, but he knows what's in me and he still loves me. So he knew what was in man. And in chapter 3, we get this conversation with Nicodemus, and it's just one of the examples of a man that God knew. And he hadn't entrusted himself to Nicodemus. Now, I love that we get to see Nicodemus not just introduced here in this conversation and then he disappears, but he shows up a couple more places in Scripture. And I think he was a seeker. I really believe that Nicodemus went there with a heart that wanted to know God. And he was just about as confused as most of us in how to attain that, how to reach that. So he has a conversation with Jesus. Later we find that there's a couple more instances where we hear from this man. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. This was a leader of leaders. This was a man that was in the conservative branch of Judaism. He really knew Scripture. He was actually a teacher. Later on, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He was one that was in charge of teaching all of Israel. And he comes to Jesus. He came to Jesus at night. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." Now that's an interesting approach, because in the previous chapter there were a lot of people that saw all the signs that he did and they wanted to follow him, and Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. But this man's seeking further. It's like, we know that you, and rabbi's just a polite term for master teacher. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." And how do they know that? "For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So, and he's saying "we." So I'm assuming that he's coming there representing the rest of the Sanhedrin, the rest of the ruling council in Jerusalem. I'm assuming that there's others that had some of the same questions. They weren't there with him, though. He came and he said, "we." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, put yourself in this master teacher's shoes. He's come to Jesus. He's asked, basically, he hasn't even asked a question yet, but Jesus is replying to him. He's telling Jesus, "We know you're from God." And Jesus just jumps right in. It's like, you can't even know anything about the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. Or it could be translated, born from above. How many of us have grown up in a world where churches, religious people want to tell you how to reach the kingdom, and they've got a list of rules, and if you say the right prayer, then you're in. Guaranteed, no problems. We can't see the kingdom of God even unless we're born again. Now, what can we do to cause ourselves to be born? How many of you determined your own birth? It's like, "I think I'm going to be born sometime." That's out of our hands. And again, I find that comforting in a way, and yet it's also a little bit daunting that most of us, especially Americans, we want to be in charge of our own destiny. We'd like to be the masters of what happens in our lives. And yet, God's saying, you know, you're dead. You need to be born again. "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. And then he kind of throws in this weird statement, "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." But I think he's also saying, okay, you know, I'm set in my ways. I've been doing what I'm doing all my life. I'm old. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. How can you start fresh? How can you have a clean slate? Because I know there's a lot of stuff in my life that I'd love to erase, but it's still there. New birth erases all that stuff. "How can someone be born when they are old? How can I start fresh when I've got all this baggage? Can that really happen?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." He'd already said in verse 3, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And now, "No one can enter the kingdom of God." There's a real parallel here, isn't there? You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't be part of the kingdom of God without new birth, without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit.
That's one verse, right?
Well, there's a lot of books written about what the born of water means. Some people are going off on the baptism thing, and others just talk about natural birth.
Washing and regeneration.
Yeah, there's a lot of different theories. I don't know 100% what that means. I do know, though, that there's more than just being alive and existing. You have to exist first before you can be born of the Spirit as well. And this Spirit birth, though, this is kind of being born again, is born of the Spirit. This is a mystery. This isn't something that we can really explain very well. And Jesus does a pretty good job, I think, of explaining it and goes to some other examples and metaphors. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And then he talks about the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. How many of us have heard there's a big wind coming? We can't do anything about that. We kind of have an idea with all of our special Doppler radar and whatever else we can come up with. We can kind of tell where the storms are coming from, sort of. But best guess is, yeah, there's going to be a lot of strong wind today. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how it's going to approach or how strong it will be, what the effects will be, but we'll be able to see the effects, I'm sure. Wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In Greek, the same identical word is used for wind and spirit. So another little play on words there that John's doing. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. How can this be? You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? It's like, come on, you've got all of Hebrew Scripture. There's a lot of things that should have helped you understand what I'm talking about, this new birth. There's hints and clues all through Scripture, but you don't understand? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we have seen. It's interesting that Jesus again is using we here, and when he's saying you, it's actually you plural, like the southern y'all. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. And I think he's referring back to the ones that were even trying to say, oh yeah, they believed in the name of Jesus when they saw the signs, but they didn't really accept that he was who he said he was. It was just like, these are some great signs. I want to follow this. I want to see more going on. But let's go to the show. Let's get this excitement. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. As we go through the book of John, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. So he's talking about himself. He says, nobody really knows heaven except for me. And then he brings up this interesting remembrance that the teacher of the Jews would have definitely been familiar with. He would have known this. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. It's a little bit of an interesting aside. Moses lifted up that serpent. Who lifted up Jesus when it was time for him to go to the cross? In one sense, it was the Romans, but really it was the Sanhedrin. It was the rulers of Jerusalem. It was the ones that represented the Torah, the law. It was the representation of Moses at that time, lifting up Jesus. And just like that, it happened. And all people had to do was look. Jesus is going to be lifted up. He's declaring what's going to happen. And I know that Nicodemus figured this out later. He understood. He knew what was going on. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. very familiar verse, and sometimes those familiar verses are the ones that we miss. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he become a man and dwell among us? So that he could be lifted up like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. And then again, it's this whole theme of John, this belief theme. If you believe, you can have life. Belief and life are so interconnected. You want eternal life, or do you want to perish? There's a contrast. You get one or the other. You get life or eternal death. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that's an odd statement in some ways, because as we look at the church and we look at God and we look at Jesus even, oftentimes he's proclaimed the judge, the righteous judge. And he is going to judge everyone. And yet in a sense, it's like we would tell kids in the classroom when they were getting consequences for their behavior. Because they'd say, well, why are you doing this to me? It's like, well, no, you did this to yourself. There's cause and effect. When you chose to cheat, when you chose to take that paper off of the internet and turn it in as your own work, you chose the consequences for that. I know you were hoping not to get caught. But Jesus knows everything. He is the light. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn. We condemn ourselves. Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, let's not give ourselves too many brownie points if we did believe in the name of God's one and only Son, because without the new birth, without God's work in us, we couldn't even do that. Then he goes to courtroom language. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Do we really want to be known for who we are? All those deep, dark secrets that we think we're keeping? Sometimes we can squish them down to the point where our spouse can't see it and we can't even really see it ourselves. And yet, when we come to God, to the light, everything is revealed. I think that's why a lot of people avoid God. I think we may have a lot of people that avoid church because they don't like judgmental, hypocritical Christians. But they avoid God because he's the light. They can't play games anymore. They can't pretend everything they're doing is okay anymore. We can't pretend what we're doing is okay anymore as followers, as believers. When our prayer life is starting to falter and we're not spending time with God, what are we trying to pretend to hide from him? We're trying to go to the darkness so that we don't have to deal with this sin revealer. God is the light. And so if we go to him, everything about us is going to be exposed. That can be very uncomfortable. Or it can be very comforting, knowing that he knows all this and he still loved the world so much that he sent his Son. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. If we know that we can trust God, we don't mind him knowing everything about us. We'll run to the light, we'll dive into that light and allow him to expose everything about us. Knowing that the stuff that is supposed to remain, he can nurture and it will grow. And the things that are supposed to be gone, he can burn out of us. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. This isn't a brand new message in the New Testament. This is why there was an expectation that Nicodemus should have known as the teacher of Israel. He would have known Isaiah. He would have known that, turn to me and be saved. Look to God. Just like the serpent was lifted up, Christ is going to be lifted up. Turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Nicodemus, I'm sure, had a lot of interesting thoughts as he's going through this conversation. My guess is the conversation was much longer than what is transcribed here. Later, when the leaders of Israel wanted to arrest Jesus, they'd sent some temple guards out. If you turn to page 1633 in your pew Bible, John 7, starting with verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? The guards had gone out and they'd listened to Jesus as he's preaching and teaching in the temple. And they left and just came back. And their answer, why they didn't bring him in, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. It's like, we're not going to arrest him. He's not doing anything wrong. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. And then Nicodemus speaks up. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, he's still a Pharisee, he asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? He comes to the defense of Jesus, not emphatically, and he's not shouting here, I'm a follower of Jesus, you guys should just stop what you're doing. But he does kind of question, okay, I've talked to this guy, like the soldiers that had gone out to listen to him. His heart was turning, it was changing. So he's asking them, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? We might ask that about people that we have preconceived ideas about too. Do we judge without really knowing? On the island around the corner from a house that we're renting, there's a gentleman that has parked his motorhome in a cul-de-sac near there. A lot of the islanders have judged him. They assume because he's different than them and he's an old guy in a motorhome, and they assume that means he's homeless and useless, and they've accused him on Facebook of being a rolling meth lab. And we tried to investigate a little bit about it. It's like, okay, what's going on here? Is this even founded? And someone that actually took the time to go and talk to him and hear him found out that he's a disabled Vietnam veteran that doesn't really have a home and doesn't feel like he belongs anywhere. And he's just trying to live his life out the best he knows how. And the accusations and the assumptions start flying, and he gets prejudged by people that have never taken the time to talk to him or meet him. That's a scary world to live in, isn't it? And yet Jesus lived in that world where these religious leaders, these ones that were actually in control of everything, prejudged him. The response that Nicodemus gets when he's trying to bring reason to the conversation, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Of course, if they'd actually look into it, he was born in Bethlehem. And there actually is a prophet in the Old Testament that came from Galilee. So there's a lot wrong with this statement, but they're very prejudiced, and their prejudice is coming to the forefront, and they've prejudged our Savior, our Messiah Jesus. I think we all need to be real careful before we prejudge people. A lot of times things aren't what they look like on the surface, and just because somebody heard something or thought something doesn't mean it's true. There's one more time we get to see Nicodemus in Scripture. In John chapter 19, so page 1656 in your pew Bible, Jesus has died. And starting in verse 38, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. Isn't that unfortunate that Jesus' followers had to be secret followers because of those that were in control of the religious world at that time? With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. As we're coming into the Easter season, you think about Nicodemus. He's still probably a somewhat of a secret follower of Jesus. But I loved it back in chapter 2 of John. It says he knew what was in each person. Jesus knows the heart. I had somebody that has been attending a church in Gold Bar kind of apologize to me yesterday, or Friday, I guess it was Friday, and said, you know, Pastor and I have been up in Skykomish, we've been telling people about Jesus. Now, we're not trying to take anybody away from your church. And I said, no, praise God. I want people in the kingdom. Tell as many people as you want to. Don't hold back. And yet I think sometimes we're secret Christians too, for fear of what man might say. That fear of man thing can be very powerful. Because I'm not God, I'm not going to say Nicodemus was a believer. I think there's a lot of signs here to say that he probably was a secret follower of Jesus. But I'm comforted that God knows the heart. He knows my heart. He knows Nicodemus's heart. He knows each one of us. And if we're willing to just look to him like Moses lifted that serpent in the wilderness, Son of Man was lifted up. If we look to him for salvation, just believe. And by believing, we can have life. These are all written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the giver of life, creator of all things, the one that brings new birth. We run to you, we turn to you. We're so grateful for your precious name, Jesus. Amen.